And it's what we call Motzei Shabbat. It's the end of Shabbos. And it's almost the beginning of Hanukkah. So we'll pray in Hebrew. Avinu Malkeinu, Anachnu Modim Lecha Bishvil Kol HaBerachot She'anachnu Kabanu Mimcha, Ana Adonai Tiftak Et Einayim Shelanu LeTiferet Shel Dvarecha. B'Shem Shel HaMashiach Yeshua, Adoneinu Goaleinu V'Tzidkatenu. Amen. Just say amen. If it's good enough for King David, it's good enough for us. Romans chapter 11, please. Heavenly Father, we ask you to open our eyes to the glory and meaning of your word. Speak to us through your word by the power of your spirit in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their back forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? As the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are as well. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them, and the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the roots, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you to be unaware, my brethren, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Notice the hardening is partial and temporary. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Present, continuous, active in the Greek. I've got the Greek, and I just reread the Greek today in front of me. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Writes Paul. Romans 9, 10, and 11, some people say are parenthetical. In a way, you could say that, but it's really not parenthetical. Paul talks about how the law, the Torah, is fulfilled in the Messiah in chapters 1 through 8. And so the natural question emerges then in the context of Romans, well, what about Israel? What about the Jews? What about the ones to whom the law was given and to whom the gospel was given? What about the Lord's own people after the flesh, now that more non-Jews are beginning to become followers of Jesus than the original followers who are Jews? What happens to them? It's just natural that this emerges. Now notice the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about nations, not individuals. Our Calvinistic friends are very great at bad exegesis. They would claim to be the most stoic and most skeptical of things like typology or midrash for fear of any kind of spiritualization of a text out of context. Yet they themselves are the arch offenders, spiritualizing everything time it says Israel, well, that's the church. Now, in principle, the principle may apply to the church. But to just spiritualize the text? They spiritualize the millennium. They're great spiritualized. They're great Gnostics. The very thing they're afraid of, the arch practitioners of, among many other problems. But their exegesis goes further, taking passages that refer to nations and misapplying them out of all context to individuals. A text out of context becomes a pretext, but when you read Romans 9 to 11, it's talking about nations. For instance, one of their favorite verses is from chapter 9. So then, in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. You will then say to me, why did he still find fault? Who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make it like this, will it? They apply that to individuals, quoting from the book of Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu Hanavi, chapter 18. However, Paul is talking about nations, not individuals. And so too is Jeremiah. When you read Jeremiah chapter 18, where you have that potter and the clay, thus, in verse 6, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull it down, to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. But if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had purposed. Now notice how they look to take that thing out, the pot or the clay. One, it's talking about nations, not individuals. And two, when you read the text in its context that Paul is drawing on, God will smash it if it doesn't repent. But if it repents, he'll remake it and give it another chance, directly leading into Romans 11. If you want bad exegesis, go to a Reformed theological seminary. Now, coming from a moderately charismatic Pentecostal background, I've seen some bad exegesis. I've seen virtual Gnosticism among hyper-charismatics, particularly in the Vineyard movement and things like this. I've seen neo-Gnosticism in the church. But what I've seen among my fellow charismatics and Pentecostals is no worse and often no different than what I've seen from extreme Calvinists. The biggest insanity in the church today is dominion theology, kingdom now theology, triumphalism. The notion that we're going to conquer the entire world for Christ before he comes and set up his kingdom. It is post-millennial. If Satan is bound for 1,000 years, I want to know who keeps letting him go. The twin pillars of this insanity, oh, it's hyper-charismatic people. It's definitely the Kansas City crowd and all this, Paul Kane, absolutely. Mike Bickle, absolutely. But it is, where do they get their theology? Where do they get their eschatology? They get it from Reconstructionist Calvinists, from Theonomists, from Rousas Rushdoony, from D. James Kennedy, from Gary DeMar, from Gary North, from Greg Bunsen. You have to remember something. The charismatic movement failed to bring revival because it had no doctrine. It had no theology. It's all experiential and mysticism and emotionalism. So where does the kook get their doctrine? They have no doctrine of their own, so where does the kook get their doctrine? They get it from another kook. Makes perfect sense. When you understand replacement theology, you realize what that means. You've got to tear Romans 9, 10, and 11 out of the Bible. But we're looking at Romans 11. Now, in essence, what Paul is saying is this, and if we had time, we could do an exhaustive exegesis, but we don't. Think of an olive tree. Everything below the surface is the Old Testament era. Everything above the surface is the New Testament era. Okay? The word Paul uses here for the root that supports you in Greek is reza, reza. It's not you supports the root supports you. Think of an olive tree. You don't see the root is under the ground, it's not visible. But you know it's there. If the root was dead, biologically, if those cells in the root were dead, the tree would be dead, wouldn't it? If God is finished with the Jews, he's finished with the church. The root supports you. You don't see it, but it's there. The church is roughly 2,000 years old, nearly, if you want to count from the time of Jesus and Pentecost and so on. That's how long God spent getting Israel ready for the coming of Jesus. From the time of Abraham to the coming of Christ was as old as the age of the church. When you plant a tree, you'll see a long time before it actually begins to push up out of the ground. But it's growing up. You also know it's growing down. The roots have to be getting deeper. You don't see the root, but you know it's there and you know it's alive. If it was dead, the tree would die. Now, both the root of the tree and the trunk of the tree have branches. Under the law, most of the roots were Jews, like Moses and Jacob and Isaiah, etc. But you had certain non-Jews, even in the Old Testament, who were grafted in, like Ruth or Zipporah, etc. Well, that same truth is in the New Testament. The first branches, the first Christians, Peter, Paul, John, the first branches are Jews. Now, when Jews reject their Messiah, they're cut off from their own tree. And Gentiles replace them. Gentiles who believe in the Jewish Messiah replace Jews who reject him. But no place is it a different tree. It's the same tree. No place is it a different tree. Believing Gentiles replace unbelieving Jews. That is true. They're grafted into the tree. But they don't become a different tree. Not only that, he says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. That a time is going to come when the natural branches are grafted in again. The first Christians were Jews, and the last Christians are going to be Jews. This is what Revelation 7 is about. The time of the Gentiles comes to a close. Twice the New Testament speaks of this phenomena of the time of the Gentiles. Or the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. In the Olivet Discourse, and only in Luke's version, Jesus deals with it in terms of national prophecy concerning the nation. In Luke 21, 24, Jesus says, Jerusalem will be trampled down by the feet of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is completed. The Greek uses the word ethnon, being translated from the Hebrew word goyim, goyim. Means nations. The time of the Gentiles, Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled down, the time of the Gentiles. Now, ultimately, This is bound up with the prophecies of the prophet Daniel and the coming of the Antichrist and the defiling of the temple, and there's other things to happen. Paul deals with it salvifically, or from the point of view of soteriology, salvation. He talks about this partial hardening and partial blindness on Israel that's temporary, coming to an end when Jews will believe again. Now understand something. It was never Monday, it's the time of the Jews, Tuesday, it's the time of the Gentiles. There was a period of transition. A period of transition. Okay. Jews continued to accept Christ in very large numbers all the way until the time of Simon Bar Kokhba's rebellion in the second century. More Jews came to faith in Christ in the second century than the first. Max Demont, the Jewish historian, the popular Jewish historian, estimates that at least 25% of the Jews in Jerusalem believed Jesus was the Messiah by 120 A.D., time of Bar Kokhba's rebellion. It was a period of transition. It begins with Acts chapter 10. Peter doesn't understand God's purpose for the Gentiles. How can these goys be saved without converting to Judaism? Then there's the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Then there's the Katamanim, where Jewish believers were excommunicated from the synagogue, or a curse was placed on them, around 90. In 70 AD, of course, the temple was destroyed, and biblical Judaism, or Mosaic Judaism, could no longer exist. Okay? From 70 AD till now, biblical Judaism has no longer existed. I'll tell you a tale of two rabbis. Once upon a time, there were Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees were like liberals. They were anti-supernaturalist rationalists. But the Pharisees were more biblical. Jesus had far more in common with the Pharisees on most issues, apart from divorce and the oral tradition. You had two kinds of rabbinic academies among the Pharisees, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Paul was from the school of Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel's grandson, Rabbi Gamaliel, was Paul's mentor. Paul had some interesting classmates at that particular time. One was Onkelios, whose parents were Gentiles who converted to Judaism. Onkelios did a famous Targum, a translation of the Old Testament into Aramaic. We have two major Targums. We have the Targum Yonatan and the Targum Onkelios. And Paul's classmate Onkelios translated this. Paul's other famous classmate was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Yochanan ben Zakkai. He was called the Mighty Hammer. And when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was smuggled out of Jerusalem. And he convened a council at a place called Yavne near Jerusalem, where he dealt with the great Jewish dilemma. No more high priest, no more temple, what are we going to do? I know, instead of the Kohen or the priest, we'll have the rabbi. Instead of the temple, we'll have the synagogue. Instead of the sacrificial system, we'll have the mitzvot, the good works. And then a whole Jewish legal system develops called halakha. It already was there as an oral law, but eventually it gets written down by somebody called Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, and it gets complicated. And then it really begins to develop after Bar Kokhba's rebellion in the second century with Rabbi Akiva. But it's begun by Paul's classmate, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. So as Jesus said, the temple's going to be destroyed. As Daniel the prophet said, the temple would be destroyed, the Messiah would have to come before the second temple would be destroyed. Once it's destroyed, you got two rabbis now going to determine the future of Israel. Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, better known as Paul the Apostle, and Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, his classmate. Same class, same tutor. When Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai died, having begun Talmudic Judaism, as we know it today, he was crying, weeping on his deathbed, and his Talmidav, his disciples, came to him and said, "Oh, mighty Hammer, why do you weep?" And he said, "Because I'm about to meet Hashem, God, blessed be his name, and there's two roads before me, one to Gehenna and one to paradise, and I know not to which one he will sentence me." The founder of Rabbinic Judaism, the founder of Talmudic Judaism, did not know if he was going to heaven or to hell. And that is the synagogue today that rejects Yeshua. His classmate, on the other hand, founded another expression of Judaism. Messianic Judaism, in its Gentile form, Christianity. And when he was on his deathbed, He said, I know henceforth is stored up for me a crown of righteousness. I have run the good race. I have fought the good fight. Every Jew will follow one of these two rabbis. But so it begins. Jesus deals with the national aspect. Paul writes about the salvation aspect of the time of the Gentiles coming to a close. It was not one day. It's the time of the Jews and the time of the Gentiles. There was a series of events. The ministry of Paul and Barnabas, the event with Cornelius, the Bekasa Medin, the destruction of the temple, ultimately the excommunication of Messianic Jews from the synagogue by Rabbi Akiva. There was a series of events when God turned his grace from Israel to the nations. Well, Paul tells us a time will come when the reverse will happen. The time of the Gentiles will come to an end. You see, there's been many times in history of the church when believers thought it was the last days. My kids were born in Israel. As little kids in Israel, they had no idea who Jesus Christ was. They never heard about Jesus Christ until they came to England. They heard about Yeshua HaMashiach, but never about Jesus Christ. They didn't know what a church was. There was the Asifa Meshachit. The unbelieving Jews went to the Beit Knesset, their synagogue, and we went to ours. All they knew is that he was a Jew, they were Jews, he was from Galilee, they were from Galilee, and he was the Messiah who died for their sins and rose from the dead to give eternal life, and he's coming again. That's all they knew. But I remember trying to explain to my little girl, Bat Miel, Abba, who's Jesus? Why do they call him that? What's Christmas? She knew about Hanukkah. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah in John 10. She knew about the Nativity, Hag HaMolad. But Christmas, she didn't know what that was. What's Easter? She knew about Pesach, Passover. She had no idea what Easter was. All four Gospels say it happened at Passover. Not Easter. That was the first summer after the vernal equinox. It was a pagan day. He didn't die on Good Friday and didn't raise from the dead on Easter. King James gets that wrong as well. Let's continue. Many times, sincere Christians thought it was the last days. Now, if you've heard some of our teaching tapes, you understand how the Gentile church makes this mistake of understanding prophecy in terms of futurism, preterism, polemicism, okay, or historicism. While to the Jewish minds who wrote the New Testament, all four are simultaneously true. Now, if that's over your head, you don't know what I mean, get the tapes. Basically, it comes to this. Many times, sincere Christians thought it was the last days. While the apostles allowed for the fact that Jesus might not come in their lifetime, they understood that he didn't have to come in their lifetime. Many believers plainly thought so. In 70 AD, when the temple was going to be destroyed and Jerusalem was surrounded, the Apostle James had been martyred. And the siege of Jerusalem by Titus, you read about in Eusebius and Josephus, commenced at the same time when Jesus was rejected. Passover. And the believers saw this as a judgment for the martyrdom of James. But remembering what Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by an army of Gentiles, flee, and they did it. They fled to a place called Pella. Not Petra, but Pella. They thought that was going to be the rapture. You understand? Now, in a way, it typifies the rapture. It's a foreshadowing of what the rapture will be. What happened to Jerusalem when the Jewish believers were taken out, and if you read Josephus, when they were eating, women were eating their babies and things, that's a picture of the Great Tribulation. Okay? What happens in Jerusalem after the believers are taken out is a picture of the Great Tribulation. The Jews who believed were taken out. A picture of the rapture. You know, believers in England were convinced Napoleon was the Antichrist. Much the same as the economy of the West is largely dependent on oil from the Middle East. In the aftermath and during the Crusades and the Renaissance, etc., the economy of Europe was dependent on the spice trade. Finally, the popes ran the banking families of Italy. like the Borgia families, the Medici families, they wanted to control the spice trade, thus they had to control the trade routes to Israel, so they had to liberate the Holy Land. You understand? Banking business. Salahuddin finally defeats them, and the balance of power in the Middle East goes into the hands of the Muslim world. Napoleon comes to reverse this. He defeats the Mamluks near Egypt, near the pyramids, in fact, and he goes to the Jezreel Valley of Armageddon. Up Mount Tabor, same place as the story of Deborah takes place in the book of Judges, and he says, this is the perfect place for my ultimate military campaign. Then he returns to Europe, and it looks like he's trying to reunite or revive the Roman Empire, and he puts the emperor's crown on his head. Evangelical Christians in England thought that was the Antichrist. Now, in some way, it does foreshadow the Antichrist. In the 1930s, was the final Aliyah before Israel became a nation. The Holocaust was just beginning. Mussolini made a pact with the Pope, the Lateran Treaty. Dissension, the Catholic bishops led by Michael Strauss and the Roman Catholic hierarchy in Munich in Bavaria made an alliance with Hitler. And the Plymouth Brethren saw the Jews going back. They saw Mussolini making alliances with the Pope. They thought that was the Antichrist and false prophet. They thought that was going to be the end. Not all the brethren, but some of them thought that, particularly in England. There were many times. 70 AD, temple was destroyed, Mount Vesuvius blew up, volcanic ash was into the upper atmosphere, the ionosphere, sun is not giving its light. Rome burns under the Emperor Nero, fallen is Babylon, they thought, just out of the book of Isaiah. It looked like the end to them. Reuniting the Roman Empire, Napoleon tried that, so did Charlemagne. This is not the first time people tried it. Others have tried it. In the 18th century, the 19th century, the Millerites, there have been at least seven major times when sincere Christians interpreted world events as being the last days that Jesus was going to come in their life. The Doomsday Book in England, they tried to number people. Seven major times that evangelical Christians thought it was the last days. What makes this time different? Why should I believe this time is different than the other times? Because the countries that win the Roman Empire are reuniting? Charlemagne did that, Napoleon did that. Because the countries that were important in the Bible are important again at the center of world events. Well, that was true during the Crusades. It was true during the Napoleonic Wars. That's the first time that's happened. What makes this time different? What makes this time different? You see, what God said to Israel was this. Oh, Israel, my people Israel, in a covenant relationship with me, I pleaded with you. And Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, I let myself be found by those who did not seek me, in chapter 10. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Because of Israel, all day long I'd stretched out my hands to an obstinate and rebellious people, quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. Oh, Israel, I've had enough. You went against my covenant, so I sent you my messengers. I sent you Jeremiah, Israel, but you put him in prison. I sent you Isaiah, Israel, but you sawed him in half. I sent you prophets. You killed them. You persecuted them. I sent you leaders, preachers of righteousness who brought revival. I sent you King Josiah and King Hezekiah. I sent you righteous men who called you to repentance, to revival. I sent you John the Baptist, Yohanan HaMatzil, but you rejected him. And finally, you've rejected my son. That's it. I'm going to the Gentiles. You've had your chance. Fortunately, that is temporary and partial. If they're being cut off in salvation for the Gentiles, how much more is there being grafted in again? It's going to be a blessing to everybody. God is going to bless the church through the natural branches being grafted in the last days. Look at it. Founder of Christians in Sport, Eddie Wax, a Jew. Christ of the Communist Nations, Richard Wurmbrand, a Jew. It's only the beginning. The only one to have a number one hit single in the secular pop charts, Norman Greenbaum, going up to the Spirit in the Sky, Jew. The finest Bible teacher on the subject of evangelism I know of in the whole world, Ray Comfort, Jew, Los Angeles. God is going to bless the Jews, bless the church, the Jewish believers. But he tells the church to provoke them to jealousy. How are you going to provoke Jews to jealousy? You know what Christianity is to my wife's parents? You know what the gospel is to her family? Jewish children being kicked into an oven in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was the Russian Orthodox Church who machine guns her grandfather, my wife's grandfather. That's what it is to him. How are you going to provoke Jews to jealousy? By people rolling on the floor in hysterics in Pensacola, Florida, imitating animals, some of them? Is that going to provoke the Jews to jealousy? Con artists, money preachers on TV, one after another, prostituting the Word of God. Is that going to provoke a Jew to jealousy? What is the acid test? When will the bride be dressed and ready for the bridegroom to come? What is God's acid test when the church is going to be ready? When you can provoke the Jews, we want what you have. And I'll tell you something. I know many people today, Jew and Gentile, they're seeing the state of the church, particularly through the televangelists. If by the grace of God, I was not already a born-again Christian, if I was not already saved and I saw that stuff, I wouldn't want to become a Christian either. Provoke them to jealousy? Now, God says, don't think I can't make my ancient people believe again. I've already done something more difficult than that, Paul writes. I've taken pagans. I've taken demon worshippers. Other gods are called demons by both Moses and Paul. Shadim in Hebrew and Demonoi in Greek. I write Krishna is a demon. Rama is a demon. If I can take people whose ancestors, whose heritage was paganism, superstition, demonic religion, and make them believe in the gospel, how much easier it is for me to take the natural branches and put them back into their own tree. Jesus was a Jew. Abraham promised the Messiah would come as his seed. Isaiah was a Jew. To them belong the oracles of God. If I can make non-Jews believe in my son, how much easier can I make my own people believe in their own Messiah again? I've already done something harder than making Israel believe. So I come back to the question. What makes this time different? Why is this time different than 70 AD or 120 AD? Why is it different than the 1930s? Why is it different than the year 1000? Why is it different than the Napoleonic Wars? Why is it that we can be so confident that Jesus is coming soon, that it's not just another time when sincere but misguided evangelical Christians thought it was the last days, but he didn't come? What was around 1,000 years ago? I'll tell you what it was. The natural branches being grafted in again. 25 years ago, the American College of Rabbis said more Jews have turned to Jesus Christ in the last 18 years than in the last 18 centuries. I speak to congregations of Jews in South Africa, in Russia, in Israel, in America, everywhere. Not one here, one there. My little children witness to their grandparents who were in the Holocaust, why don't you believe in our Messiah, Abba, Saba, Sata? Now you understand something. If the generation of Jews whose parents and grandparents were in the Holocaust the most notorious Jewish bloodbath in history. In proportionate terms, the worst since Bar Kokhba's rebellion. A bloodbath largely perpetrated in the name of Christendom. Yet it's their children and grandchildren who are turning to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Don't tell me there's no God. Don't tell me this book is wrong. The Calvinists are wrong. The Reconstructionists are wrong. The replacements are wrong. The identity of the movement is wrong. But the Bible is not wrong. What was missing 1,000 years ago? 500 years ago? 100 years ago? I'll tell you what was missing. My little daughter. My little Israeli daughter, Batniel. My little son, Ali and me. Abba, why did the Gentile Christians call our Messiah Jesus? Isn't his name Yeshua? They weren't around 100 years ago. Jews weren't around in any conspicuous numbers 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago. You had the odd one like Benjamin Disraeli, the Prime Minister of England, or Felix Mendelssohn, the composer. You always had individual Jews. But families of them? Congregations of them? Tens of thousands of them? The number of Jews who believe in Jesus Christ has quadrupled in the last 5 years in Israel by conservative estimations. By immigration of Russian believers. And the spiritual vacuum in Israel that the rabbis can't meet, so young people are turning to Christ, you know? I read an article in an Israeli newspaper recently of approximately 465 Israeli conscripts. 83 wanted to take the oath to Israel in the New Testament. That wasn't around 100 years ago. So what does Paul say? I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, my brethren, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Then he continues. If God didn't spare the natural branches in verse 21, he won't spare you either. Behold, the kindness but the severity of God. You see, God loved Israel. God chose Israel. God desired Israel. But God didn't need Israel. God loves me. I believe that. Does he choose me? I believe that. Does he need me? Not for 1 second. If he didn't need the natural branches, why should he need alien ones that are grafted in? If they go the same way as Israel in their unbelief. Major Protestant denominations ordaining homosexuals and lesbians? The United Reformed Church, the Methodist churches, the Anglican churches ordaining homosexuals? The time of the Gentiles will come to a close? No. The time of the Gentiles is coming to a close. What did God tell Israel? I pleaded with you for centuries. I gave you my covenant. I gave you my truth, my promise. When you rebelled, I sent you Isaiah, but you sawed him in half. I sent you Jeremiah, but you put him in prison. I sent you my prophets, but you persecuted them. I sent you men who caused you to repentance. I sent you leaders who brought revival like Hezekiah and Josiah, but you forgot those revivals, Israel. I'm turning my grace to the Gentiles. Now that same God is saying this. I sent you Charles Spurgeon. I sent you John Wesley. I sent you George Whitfield. For centuries I pleaded with you. I sent you preachers of righteousness, Christian America, Christian Britain. I sent you D.L. Moody and Harry Ironside. I sent you A.W. Tozer and Jonathan Edwards. You forgot those revivals back foot in America. Now I'm turning my grace back to my ancient people, Israel. Am I saying that that's going to happen? No, friends, I'm telling you by the Spirit of Jesus, that is happening. The time of the Gentiles is coming to a close. Now is the time, this is the time, and the time is not coming again. What is coming again is Jesus Christ. We'll be right back.